Thank you, Brother Bill. Especially that last song. I need thee every hour. All of us need him every hour, every minute of every hour. Thank you for coming, and please ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, and follow along with me. Once again, this evening, I want to talk to you about restoration. Over the past three Lord's Day evenings, we have discussed the principle of restoration in the context of bringing people back, restoring them to the way folks used to be, concerning respect for the authority of God's Word, concerning the restoration of New Testament baptism, and the pressing, urgent need for a restoration of New Testament morality. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the principle of restoration as it relates to our worship to God. The idea of restoration, or of bringing people back to God's way, is not a new one. As a matter of fact, whenever people have departed from the way of the Lord and substituted their own way, it has been necessary to restore them, to bring them back to God's way, by bringing them back to the practice of that which God has authorized. One notable example of this took place in the Old Testament during the reign of the good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah reopened the doors of the temple that had been shut during the reign of his father Ahaz. He repaired the building and he directed the Levites and the priests to reconsecrate it for worship. Now, on an appointed day, we're told that he arose early and with a great host of princes and people went up to the temple where the priests began to offer the sacrifices that had been ordained in the law. If you would look with me at 2 Chronicles. Chapter 29, please. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. And when you get there, we're going to read verses 29 and 30. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 29. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of the Asaph the seer. They sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Part of the restoration of God's authorized worship for Hezekiah was the restoration of worship in song. Now, we're no longer under the Old Testament, but restoration of the New Testament worship requires a restoration of song. For worship in song was and is a significant part of the New Testament church. Turn with me at Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Here Paul wrote these words to our Ephesian brethren. He said in verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." In this passage, we find five things stated that relate to the music and the worship of the Lord's church. Down through the years, there have been many changes and innovations introduced in the worship of Jesus, those who claim to worship Jesus concerning the music and worship. But all of those changes and all those innovations have come from the mind of man and not from God. We are worshiping God, so doesn't it make sense to do it as He has authorized? We can only hope to please God if we return to the practice which Paul instructed the Ephesians. To do that, we're going to have to adhere to these five things. First, restoration of the New Testament worship and song requires singing. Paul instructed the Ephesians to sing. To the best of my knowledge, there are 9 New Testament passages that speak directly and specifically on the subject of music in the church or as used in worship under the Lord Jesus. Now these are Matthew 26 and verse 30, Mark 14 and verse 26, Acts 16 and verse 25, Romans 15 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2 and verse 12 and James chapter 5 and verse 13. If you'd like to have those, see me after service and I'll be glad to give you those passages. Now all of these passages speak of singing and nothing more. Just singing and nothing more. Truly nothing more can be rightly read into the verses related to New Testament worship and song. And you know, my friends, there are other ways that a song could be rendered. It can be played on an instrument, and for that matter, it can be whistled, it can be hummed, but only singing is mentioned. In the Old Testament worship, you'll find instruments of music being used. In the New Testament, you cannot find them. Any effort to worship God in song by doing anything other than singing is without divine authority, and it really is just there because man wants it, not because God authorized it. That has happened, and that's why restoration is necessary. The second point, if we are going to have restoration in the New Testament worship in singing or in song, we're going to have to sing to one another. Colossians 3:16 tells us that as we are singing, we are to be teaching and admonishing one another. Ephesians 3 and verse 19 puts it as speaking to one another. In the New Testament worship, every member sang, and as it was done, teaching and admonition was being accomplished. In the New Testament, worship in song was not for entertainment. It served a God-degreed purpose, and a purpose that mechanical instrument of music cannot serve. Turn to Romans 15, if you would. Romans chapter 15. Brethren, truly a congregation of the Lord's people, singing together, using God's instrument that He created, which is the human voice, beautifully fills the admonition of Romans chapter 15 and verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third point I want to make is restoration of New Testament worship and song requires the use of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you know, my friends, it is the words that qualify a song as a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song. It is the words that are of most importance. Of course, the psalms were songs to be sung, and God preserved those words for us. It is interesting to me that the adjective spiritual was being placed before the word songs. The words must be spiritual in nature and edifying. With the emphasis on the words in the passage we have looked at due to the nature of the worship and song, speaking one to another and teaching and admonishing one another, it is so easy, brethren, it's very easy to understand why the Lord omitted instruments of music from New Testament worship. They can neither speak. Instruments can't speak. They can't teach. They can't admonish. In fact, instead of aiding the purpose, they tend to obscure the words. The fourth point, to restore New Testament worship in song requires that melody be made in the heart. If we look at Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, along with Colossians 3 and verse 16, I believe we can really understand what this means. So once again, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Again, Paul tells the Ephesians, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, if you would, turn over to Colossians 3:16. Paul tells the church at Colossae, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Singing in grace with your hearts to the Lord, he says. New Testament worship in song comes from the heart, brethren. It is a result of being filled with the Spirit, and that is accomplished when we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. New Testament worship in song is actively participated in by each member with enthusiasm and love. And the fifth point, and the restoration of New Testament worship in song requires singing in the Lord. Singing in the Lord. Even though the songs are to teach and admonish one another, the true object of our songs, as with all worship, is the Lord. We sing to please Him and not men. We worship to please Him, not men. New Testament worship in song is not entertainment, and while mechanical instruments of music can truly make wondrous sounds, we are not doing it to please ourselves. We are engaged in worship to please God Almighty. And if we're going to restore New Testament worship in song and worship as the Lord's church did under the direction of the apostles, then we will do it with the instrument that God created, our voices, and not with mechanical instruments of music. Now, worship in song is not the only aspect of New Testament worship that needs desperately to be restored in today's world. Consider the need of a restoration of New Testament giving as an act of worship. Giving as an act of worship. We live in a day when the cry among many groups that claiming to worship Jesus is not so much Jesus as it is money. If you turn on a religious broadcasting on the radio or television or wherever, you don't have to listen very long before there will be a pitch made for money. Oftentimes, several pitches will be made in the same program. I had a friend of mine, he went to church at a Pentecostal one time, and he said, "I'll never go back." He said, "Before I could leave there, three times they tried to get me to give money. First time," he said, "I've been in church in years. I'll never go back," he said. We can even find preachers appealing to the materialistic impulses of some folks, assuring them that their contributions will be returned in actual dollars and multiplied 10 times or maybe even 100 times. Have you heard of that? I certainly have. It happened in my family. Happened in my family. I had a poor old aunt. I know she wasn't poor, but she was old. Had lots of money. And first thing we know, she had given most of it away before we could find it out. They told her, "You'll be replenished 100 times. Some groups are constantly having to bake sales. They're having rummage sales. They have fundraising suppers. They have car washes, candy promotion. Just about anything else you can think of to raise more money. It seems like every week we can read in the paper of some religious group embarking on a capital funds campaign, soliciting pledges from just about anybody who will give to build some other facility that really has very little to do with New Testament Christianity, but everything to do with man-made religion. So I submit to you, friends, that this constant emphasis on money is a perversion of Christianity and about as far from what the Lord commanded concerning giving as a person can get. Now, if you're tired of a calloused, materialistic emphasis on money in the name of religion, then you need to go back to the New Testament and ask. Ask if God cared enough about the financial affairs of His people to command anything specifically about how the funds are necessary to carry out the work of the church were to be raised. Go back and read it. Did God command anything on this subject? If He did, then that's what needs to be done. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul was talking to the church in Corinth, chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now please turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way or not, but in verse 7, Paul referred to the grace of giving. The grace of giving. He said, see that you abound in this grace also. So he said it was a grace to be able to give. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would, look at verse 6 and 7. Paul said, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Note now that in the passage that we looked at, the contributions were commanded. Paul says that his words were an order or a command. So you see, God did take steps to see to the financial needs of the congregations to carry out the works that he had given them. So my friends, do you realize that no other commands were given about raising money in the New Testament other than those three passages? If we're interested in being the church that the Lord established about which we can read in the New Testament, then we will have to restore New Testament worship as far as giving is concerned. And the conditions were specified for the first day of the week. The laying by and stored was not laying by some money at home, because then there would have had to have been a collection or collections when Paul came. The contributions were to be given in the New Testament church, and that needs to be restored. I suspect that this contrast and obvious emphasis on money has turned as many people away from the Lord Jesus it's just about anything else. Just think about it. That may be the one thing that turns more people away from Jesus than anything else. Money. Now, Paul made clear that the contributions were to be given freely, and they were to be given cheerfully by everyone who was a part of the church. The contributions were to be given as they had been prospered and as each individual purposed in his or her heart. There was no specific amount or percentage that was to be given required in the New Testament church. It is painfully obvious as we look at the religious world around us that in just the two areas of worship we've talked about this evening, song and giving, there's a desperate need for restoration. A desperate need for restoration. So I say, soldiers of Christ, arise. Soldiers of Christ, arise. There's a noble conflict to be waged, a great work to be done. There are souls to be saved, and there's battles to be won. Our strength is in our leader, Jesus Christ. Let us follow him and do battle for his cause, and he'll lead us to victory. May we all be able to leave this evening saying, I am debtor, under obligation to all because of what my Lord Jesus has done for me. Also saying, I am ready, ready to teach that gospel, ready to illustrate my love for Christ and my fellow man by teaching them how to get to heaven. And most assuredly saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I couldn't think of leaving the building this evening without looking at what Paul told Timothy as his life was coming to a violent end. If you will, let's read together the beautiful passage found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Remember now, Paul is getting ready. He's going to be killed by the Romans. He said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. These words are great, great, great encouragement to us. What encouragement that is. If you're not a Christian, please let us help you this evening to become one. We beg you and we plead with you to come forward and we sing the invitation song. Repent of your sins and confess Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. Remember, Jesus has already done the hard part. He hung on that cross for you and for me. Won't you submit your life to Him this evening? And maybe you've been an unfaithful disciple. And if you have, you too can take care of that this evening by coming forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. And then you'll be on that road again that leads to heaven. If we can help anyone, please, please come forward now. Don't take a chance. Don't leave here in sin. If we can help you in any way, come now as we stand and we sing, Brother Bill.